Hey everyone, Pastor Tim here. I pray that this sermon, this resource, will be used by God to grow you and help you flourish in His grace and sanctify you in your faith. This resource is not intended to and will never replace the benefits of being part of a church family. So if you're local, we would love to have you join us here on Sunday mornings. If you're not close, we encourage you to find a church home in your area. Again, we pray that this blesses you and grows you in your love for Jesus and sharing that love with others.
So my name is Tim Barton. I'm the lead pastor here at The Vine, and it's a privilege. This summer I'm not preaching as often. It's a privilege to be back preaching and spending this time with you. I'm here this morning. We're continuing in our series in 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 7 today, but as we begin to consider that, I want you to think about one phrase that is very common in our culture. It's two words, and that phrase is, I promise. I promise. You know, it's thrown around a lot in our culture, those two words. It's thrown around a lot, and kids that are still in here, you might remember that you might make a promise to your brother or sister that you're going to do something. You do that, why? Because you want them to understand, no, I promise. I promise I'm going to do that. I want to be really serious about what I'm saying here. I'm going to do that. Or you may ask your parents, do you promise? Because you want to make sure they're staying committed to what they told you. Adults, we might say things like, I need you to promise me. Because we want to know that we can trust someone to do what they say they'll do. And there are all sorts of promises we make, right? We even have degrees of promises that might happen within our society. We might say things like, and this gets it pretty serious, a pinky promise. Okay, I joke on that one, right? But we might say, well, I never signed a document. Or we might say, well, you didn't keep your end of the bargain either. And all of these attempts to express or double down on how serious we are about a promise, and then, therefore, all the subsequent failures to actually keep our word and do what we promised to do, all those things make us really hesitant to receive and rest on promises that come from anyone, even the promises that come from God Himself at times. And so today what we're going to look at is what I believe is the central promise that runs throughout Scripture. We're introduced to this promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve had sinned. Death and sin had entered the world. But God said, my paraphrase, I promise. I promise to send one who is going to defeat sin and the consequences of sin, who's going to defeat the power of sin and death in my people. And then we see that begin to unfold with Abraham, with other places as well, but just with Abraham, where it begins to build out through the people of God. He builds out the people of Israel to develop a people for himself through whom the promised one is going to come. And now today we come to this promise with David, where it becomes more clear that David, that through David, the line of this one God promised in Genesis chapter 3, through David, this one, this Savior, this rescuer is going to come. So with that today, it's kind of the backdrop of what we're getting to. What we're going to see today is that as we look at this account, first we're going to look at the God who promises. The second thing we're going to look at is the promise itself. And then the third thing is how knowing God's promise should inform the way we approach God while living the lives He's given us to live. Okay. With that introduction, go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 1 through 17 to begin with. As we do so, I remind you that this is God's Word. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. All right, so first thing I want us to just kind of go back now. We read that whole section. I want us to go back just a minute, look at the setting of what's happening here. All right, so in verses 1 through 3, we see that setting. The Lord has given the king, he's given David rest, right? David's no longer, if you think back through this series from this summer, but even back to last summer, if you were here with us, or just in knowledge of this passage, he had been opposed in his kingship, and that's no longer true. He was seen as the rightful king. He no longer has all the family drama that's been going on. No one is literally trying to kill him. He's in a secure position. Things around David seem like they're good. He's also able to reflect on all that's happened in his life up to this point. And he can likely remember, yes, the hard things, but also the victories and the triumphs. And he even recognizes the proper place to give glory for these things. He's giving glory to God in this way, that this has all happened because of God's goodness to him. And so that's the rest that David's enjoying right now. But I think it's important for us to remember what David is good at. What have we seen that David's good at in 1 and 2 Samuel, particularly 2 Samuel? We saw it in our series last year. David's good at running. David's good at fighting. He took down Goliath with God's strength. Saul's killed his thousands. David is tens of thousands. He's good at hiding. So he's good in battle. All these things, right? How about being able to pause? How about being able to think back at the things in his life, to look around and to say, thank you, Lord. It seems like maybe that's a challenge for David, that it's not natural to him, that it's something he needs to grow in. Like he might be thinking, okay, what's the next thing I need to do? What's the next thing I need to go after? And it comes out, and it's a very practical, very honoring, very noble, very thoughtful, very rational, very seemingly right thing. I kind of get the picture that he and Nathan are sitting around at a fire pit. That's probably what I'd be doing. Sitting around at a fire pit and just kind of talking. And David says, I can't keep living in a house of cedar while the ark of God, the symbol of God's power and presence among his people, while it dwells in a tent. Nathan, prophet of the Lord, he agrees with David. He's like, that sounds like a great idea. Go do what's in your heart. The Lord is with you. Okay. All right, so The context then is that God's people, those whom God has been given, has given to lead, so a king, David, a prophet, Nathan, while intentionally trying to get it right, while having the right approach and thought, or right heart and thought in this, is to honor the Lord, they still got it wrong sometimes. They still got it wrong. You know, I'll pause on that a minute. Because even sometimes with our best prayerful, measured, thoughtful intentions, God is still going to need to correct and redirect us in His will. And dare I say, He may even need to discipline us. We need to understand that. Now, with that background, let's look at the God who promises. So what do we see about it? I think there's three things here in this passage that we see about the God who promises. You see, we shouldn't really look to the promise itself until we understand who's promising. Right? Who is this God who promises? First, we see about Him that His wisdom is above our wisdom in verses 4 and 5. Again, it says, "But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?'" See, God puts David's plan on hold. He lets Nathan tell David, yeah, good idea. Then he comes to Nathan in a dream that very same night, and he says, "Go tell David, would you build me a house to dwell in?" God's saying to David, "David, you're misunderstanding something here. The lack of my permanent housing, so to speak, is not because of what you can do or what you can't do. In this case, God is rejecting the wisdom, the human wisdom of David and Nathan, and He's saying, not yet." How many of you like to hear "not yet" from God? I don't. But He says, "not yet." Remember, from a human perspective, this is a good plan. But it's far more important to understand, that God's wisdom is far, 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 far above human wisdom. We have examples of this from 1 and 2 Samuel. We have examples of this from all over Scripture, but from 1 and 2 Samuel, one of those examples, if you remember, was when Samuel went to find the next king. God told him to go to the house of Jesse. And when he gets there, you may remember this from last year as we talked about it, but when he gets there, he sees the oldest son of Jesse, Eliab, or Eliab, depending on how you pronounce it, but he sees the oldest son of Jesse, and you remember what he says? He's like, "Whoa, that's the dude." That's not what he says exactly, but he looks at him and he sees a guy who's strong, who's handsome, who looks like a king, who looks maybe, dare I say, like Saul looked, and he thinks, "That's the guy." But you remember what God told David, or told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7? He tells him, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart." It's not really hard for us to make the application here. We can be trying to do what's right. We can be seeking to honor God. And God may need to redirect our plans. As Christians in our daily lives, we may need to seek to look beyond what seems right in our eyes. And we need to know and meditate on God's word over time, asking Him to use it to change our way of thinking. You see, sometimes we think, "Well, I'm going to seek the Lord, and this is not what He's talking about. What will the Lord have me do today? Let's see. I have heard," you know what I mean by that? "I have heard crazy stories where God has used that. I'm not saying He can't." But that's not the picture we see in Scripture over and over and over again. What we see in Scripture is that we are saturating our minds and our hearts with the Word of God, and over time, He takes that and He redevelops our way of thinking. Now, also, He says, we know from James 1:5, He says, if we lack wisdom, we should ask for it. Why? Because His wisdom is far, 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 far above human wisdom. If we lack wisdom, we should ask for it. So what decisions should we ask Him for wisdom for? I'll give you a hint. All of them. Right? All of them. Because we lack wisdom. Now, if you're someone that thinks you're never lacking wisdom because you always have a strong opinion and seem to have the constitution to know what to do, a word of caution to you, that is probably human wisdom at times. Sometimes it's maybe God's wisdom, but it's not always. All right, the second thing about the God who promises is that He is always with His people. Picking up in verse 6 again. He says, I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God says, David, I hadn't even brought this up. I haven't even asked for this. I haven't been complaining about this. In fact, I've been moving about in a tent all the way back to when, notice what he says here, I brought my people Israel up out of Egypt. Through the time of the judges and all that I did, I didn't ask, I didn't complain, I didn't ask anyone I had commanded to shepherd my people to build me a house. And what's interesting in that is that because of that, that meant that the symbol of God's presence was with His people wherever they went. And it was clear for them. He's telling David, I've been on the go with my people. I've humbled myself to be with my people. Now, you put that in the context of the one big promise. Where do we see the greatest example of God humbling Himself? Philippians 2, speaking of Jesus, becoming like one of His own, one He created, He humbled Himself. And He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most humiliating way. And then He did that so that He could dwell among His people, so that His people then could have the sure promise that He would always dwell with them. He left His Holy Spirit as He went away into heaven so that we would know His presence among us. And what is the promise in Revelation 21? You see how this big promise goes? What's the promise in Revelation 21? What is the penultimate? What is the greatest thing we're looking for? God will dwell with His people. He will be with them as their God. And all these things we hope to accomplish here and we fight to accomplish here, that's where it's promised there'll be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. It's the one big promise. He's always with His people. So He's always with His people. His wisdom is above our wisdom. And the third thing we see about the God who promises is that He is gracious to His people. Now I'm going to read verses 8 through 11 again, and I want you to notice what it says God has done or will do. All right, you ready? This isn't a passive exercise. You actually have to focus, okay? I want you to think about what God has done or will do as we read this. Now therefore, verse 8, thus you shall say to my servant David, this is the Lord speaking to Nathan, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. All right, pause on that a minute. We'll come back to it in just a minute. Notice that God has now reminded David of what He's done. What He's done so far in David's life. He's saying, David, remember, you were a shepherd boy. When Samuel came to your house, you weren't even in the house. You were but a teen. You were the lowest in your family. And look at what I've already done with you. I've chosen you. I've preserved you. I've shown my power through you. And here's the part that you, David, need to get. And by the way, when I say you, David, need to get, here's the part we have to get too. David, your true and real significance, our true and real significance in life lies in the fact that in whatever place God has us, in whatever circumstances He has for us to walk through, we are to be His servants, humbly submitted to Him. I'm going to repeat that one more time. Our true and real significance in life lies in the fact that in whatever place God has us, we are to be His servants, humbly submitted to Him. And that is really, really, really important. Because once we understand that perspective, we're able to rest in God's promise to be with His people in everything that we face. Now, for David and Israel, here's the promise, picking up on the last part of verse 9. So what is God going to do? What promise is He making here for David? He says, again, active listening, okay? He says, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. God says, I'm going to make your name great, David. I'm going to shepherd my people of Israel through you. I'm going to make you a house. Notice here he doesn't say, in this case, he doesn't say, I'm going to build you a house, like David's trying to build him a house. He says, I'm going to make you a house. This promise has two aspects to it. One is the immediate context. God's promising David that He's going to use David's kingship to secure the people of Israel, to build the kingdom of Israel. Through Solomon, He's going to continue to build it up, Solomon being David's son. And He does that even when David sins. God's word and promise remains true. And He says, I'm doing all this not because of your ability to build me a house. You can't earn my favor. You have my favor because I've given it. I'm doing this to show you my grace and my favor because you are mine. Because I set you apart. This is who God is. That is the immediate message to David. But the big promise is so much more than that. God says, by my grace to you, because I am gracious, I will make you a house. David, there are going to be many ups and downs in your line because the people in it are sinful, they'll fail. But ultimately, David, through your line, now back to the big promise, right? Ultimately, David, through your line, there will come one, we now know Him as Jesus, who will rescue His people, who will save His people from their sins. Now, how do we today know for sure that He's talking about Jesus here? Well, to understand that, we have to fast forward a minute. There's a principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. Right, and we have to fast forward a minute. We go all the way now, right? Jesus to Acts chapter 2. Jesus has lived His life on earth. He's become a man. He's lived His life on earth, perfect life, died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins, already risen again, defeating the power of sin. He has ascended into heaven. He's told His disciples, you're going to wait. These guys who were scared, who were running for their lives because their leader had been killed, you're going to wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when He does, you're going to proclaim my name. You're going to make my name known to all peoples. Okay? In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And in the first sermon we have recorded in early Christianity for the church, Peter speaks. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, looking back now to David, 2 Samuel 7, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, 2 Samuel 7, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, then, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from him, or from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. All right, so God is gracious to his people. He's with his people. His wisdom is above our wisdom. Now, because of who he is, we come to our second point, and it'll be much shorter. Because of who he is, his promise is steadfast. Three parts here. First, his promise is steadfast. Death cannot kill the promise. Verse 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What's God saying here? David's going to die. Subsequently, Solomon's going to die. The kings are going to die in their line. What's not going to die? God's promise. It will not die. It will be established forever, and he's pointing again to the work of Jesus. Second thing is that sin can't destroy the promise. Look at verses 14 through 15. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. At this point, he's talking in the immediate context to Solomon. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. So he's saying, I will punish sin. Yes. There will be consequences for sin. Yes. But the promise will not be destroyed. Now, I want to just pause on that for a minute. Because we sometimes want to think that as long as we're walking with God, things will be smooth, and we can do what we want to, that God kind of owes us that. But God shows us here that he loves his people. He shows us that he will not leave his people, that sin cannot destroy the promise he has made to his people, and there will often be consequences of our sin that we have to live out. That doesn't mean God has left us. On the contrary, actually, it means he's with us. It means he loves us. Now, be thankful when he shows you mercy. Right, so let me just clarify something here. I'm not talking about the big picture. God will show us mercy through Jesus Christ. We are his. We belong to him. And that's the point. Now, in the day today, he will show us mercy sometimes, not treating us as our sins deserve. In the day today. Sometimes we don't have to suffer the consequences of our sin. Sometimes he shows us grace. He blesses us with right standing in him for sure. And sometimes he gives us blessing even when we have sinned, even though we don't deserve it. But don't be indignant with God when he allows us to suffer the earthly consequences for our sin. Don't think that he has somehow not kept his end of the bargain. Instead, let those times cause you to continue to be humbled before him, to rest in who he is, to rest in his love for you, remembering that ultimately Jesus did take on everything that we deserve for our sin. It's remembering that, it's resting in that, it's trusting in that, that enables us then to walk through the consequences of our sin with hope, knowing that that's not all there is. And then finally, the promise is forever. Verse 16. He says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Again, this promise points ultimately to Jesus. It points to the fulfillment of the promise that will never fail. We mentioned it from Revelation 21 before. I mentioned the first part of that. God will be with him. He'll dwell with them. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. He says this too in that passage. "Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Here's what I want you to recognize this morning. If that one big promise is true, I'm trying to just, that's like a very cursory overview of this one big promise, right? But if this one big promise is true, and I believe wholeheartedly from the testimony of Scripture that it is, if this one big promise is true and we can trust that, can we learn to trust Him in the, I'm going to use quotations, in the small promises? In the, they don't feel small, by the way, in the day-to-day, in the all the things that we're facing, that He will be with His people. Can we learn to trust those promises and therefore submit our spouse before the Lord? Maybe there's things you see in your spouse that you hope and believe need to change. Submit that before the Lord. Or you trust that God is going to keep working. Or submit your family before the Lord. Many of us hold on to our children with an iron grip, so afraid that something is going to happen to them. Can we trust the Lord that even if it does, He has them? Can we submit, just a couple other examples, our social agendas before the Lord? Can we submit our politics before the Lord? You know, it's not hard for us to submit things before the Lord when things are going well. But what about when they're not? What about when others are sinning against us? Can we submit those things before the Lord? When we seek to do that, when we seek to submit those things before Him, when we try to seek to trust that He is with us and His promises are true, it doesn't mean then that we just sit idly by on all these things. That's not the point. It means the way we go about working on things in relationship, in family, in these things we're concerned about in our country, the way we go about working on things and addressing them is in a manner that is shaped and informed by God's Word, not by the rhetoric from the loudest voice you've heard lately, but through His Word. Not by what we think we can come up with in our minds to fix the problem or manipulate it, but submitting and surrendering to Him and trusting His promises to approach it like He says to. I also want to quickly, I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, I want to quickly highlight one more thing. And I say quickly because I had planned to preach a whole other point this morning. All right. But I think the Lord, as I submitted that to Him, had different plans. So, I want to give you homework, okay? Some of you hadn't had, I know, Charlotte. Some of you hadn't had homework in a long time, right? And it may be your practice on Sunday afternoons to go home and maybe read the passage again or think about the things that we've talked about today. It may not be your habit, but I want to encourage you to do that today because I think it's a good habit to be in, whether individually, with your spouse. It's a great thing with your family. Today, I'm specifically going to ask you to go and to read verses 18 through 29, which are the verses that come right after this. Because what David does when he recognizes the God who promises, and he recognizes the steadfastness of the promise, He comes and approaches God in praise and in prayer. And I think that as we do this, we will rightly approach God in praise and in prayer. And just kind of an outline as you look at that this afternoon is that we come and we will then praise God for His grace. That's what we see David doing, verses 19 through 24. And then we will pray the promises of God to Him. Verses 25 through 29. That'll stay up there with you for just a minute. But I want to encourage you to do that this afternoon or tomorrow morning, whatever works in your timeline, but take that. Just take a few minutes and meditate upon that today. And then now back to where we were as we prepare for the Lord's table today. I want to encourage you to just pause a minute and think of one way that God has been faithful to you. That may be really hard, but think of one way that God has been faithful to you. And as we prepare for the Lord's table, just thank Him for that. Think of it, then thank Him for it. And we'll come to the Lord's table in just a moment. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we think of the ways that we might be thankful for You and the way You've loved and cared for us, all sorts of things come to mind. And Lord, as we come to this table this morning, Lord, we thank You for Your perfect life, for Your death, for Your resurrection. We thank You, Lord, for rescuing those of us who belong to You, for rescuing a people for Yourself. And we thank You for the promise that all who come in Your name, Lord, we'll be forgiven and we'll be saved. Lord, we see that as we come to this table. And so we ask, Lord, that through it You would minister Your grace to Your people for the glory of Your name. But Lord, in just deep thanks we say, and for our good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us for this podcast. For more information, you can visit us online at thevinecc.com or visit us on Facebook or Instagram at thevinecc. Have a great week.